things to say before we begin. Number one, I had surgery on my tongue a week and a half ago, so I may sound funny. And two, just so that you hear it from me and it gets cleared up, the evening Bible studies on Sunday nights are not for the children only. Everyone may attend. It's designed to be taught at a high school level. And it's a little more informal, and there's quizzes, and there's stuff like that. But no one is being asked not to attend. Everyone may attend. It's just on a more elementary level, if you will. It's the Old Testament survey that happens when I don't preach. Texas A&M doesn't know what they're getting, do they? Very good. I have some water because of my tongue, too. Get stuck to the roof of my mouth. All right, let's pray before we begin. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of knowing you as you have revealed yourself in your word and in your Son. And we pray today that you would impart that truth into our hearts, that we would not only understand the truth, but that we would be careful to practice it. And we rejoice in the goodness that you have shown to us in giving your Son, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might have a living hope. That you have raised him from the dead, and we look forward to the day that he will return to take us to be with himself. And as we have our hope fixed on him, may we be purified and changed from glory into glory as into the image of Christ, so that we might be salt and light in this world. Teach us by your Spirit today that the words that are on these pages might be real in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Simple, yet profound. Some of the simplest things that can be explained are some of the most profound at the same time. I was accused yesterday of talking like a teacher. Since I was one for 31 years, I guess that's the way I talk. But when I thought of simple and profound, my thought went to photosynthesis and aerobic cellular respiration. Yeah, you laugh. Okay, let's see if my students remember anything I taught them in school. What is the product of photosynthesis? What do we get? What? Glucose. And what does aerobic cellular respiration use? Glucose. One formula is the exact reverse of the other. You take carbon dioxide and water, and you get glucose and oxygen. That's photosynthesis. Very simple. You take glucose and oxygen, and you get carbon dioxide and water plus all kinds of energy. So we're thankful plants perform photosynthesis so that we can perform aerobic cellular respiration. Very simple formulas. But you remember the essays on those questions. Long and involved and tedious in every step. Very complex. Very, very complex and profound. And yet illustrated in a very simple formula. So when you see the green grass growing, the brown grass growing, when you see the green grass growing, All those little cells are performing photosynthesis in a fantastic way, and the grass just grows, and then you have to mow it. It's very simple, and yet it's tremendously profound. I don't know if there's any math buffs out there, but Euler's formula is profound. E to the I pi plus 1 equals 0. That's all the five basic numbers in mathematics in one formula. Yet it takes me 20 steps on a sheet of paper about this long to show why that's the case. Very simple formula, but very profound. Now let's consider something else. The gospel. How simple is the gospel? God became a man, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross to take away the sins of his people so that whoever believes in him has eternal life. And God raised him from the dead to prove to everyone he is the judge of the earth. And if your trust is in him, you have eternal life. Very simple, right? And yet it would take more than a lifetime to explain this book. It's very simple, but exceptionally profound. So Mike Townsend, what is the word I was going to mention? It's parakaleo. Paul has been using this word parakaleo to emphasize the need for the body of Christ, even as we learned this morning in Sunday school, to come alongside and help one another. That we are stronger together than we are as individual units. And after giving some good doctrine, some good practical application on how to encourage one another, he then gives three very simple, yet very profound commandments. And I thought we were going to do all three this morning. That's why the title of the message is Three Simple Yet Profound Commandments. And yet we're going to do one, because it's very profound. Verse 16, rejoice always. Does anybody not know what rejoice means? Does anybody not know what always means? That's as simple as it gets. In the English version of the Bible, Jesus wept beats this verse for the shortest by about three or four letters. It doesn't get much simpler than this. Rejoice always. But I want us to take a look at what it does not mean and hopefully some ideas of what it does mean. First of all, when it says rejoice always, does that mean there is never a time of sorrow or sadness in a believer's life? Well, you're supposed to rejoice always. You're never supposed to be sad or sorrowing. And some people will use this verse like a bully club and just beat you over the head with it whenever you get down. But if we turn back just a page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul wanted to parakaleo the Thessalonians, encourage them and comfort them, by letting them know that the people who had died had not missed the kingdom. So he says in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Those who have no hope grieve in one way, but you're going to grieve in another when one of your loved ones goes. Grief is a natural human emotion. There are times of sadness. There are times of sorrow. And yet in times of sadness and sorrow, you can rejoice always. Romans 12:15. No message is complete without a verse from Romans or two. Romans 12:15. Some of Paul's final words. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Well, silly Paul, you're supposed to rejoice always. There won't be anybody weeping. How can you weep with those who weep when there's nobody who's going to be weeping? Because we're rejoicing always. No, there will be people who weep. Sadness and sorrow are realities in the human experience. And we know what John 11:35 says, don't we? Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, and what did he do? He wept. Now, why would Jesus, who is God, who knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, why would he be weeping? Because he was human. He was a God-man. And he had natural human emotions. He was every bit as human as anyone else, except that he was also God. What about difficult times? Well, there are no difficult times for the Christian, right? Everything is just on the highest level, the highest plane. You just soar through life with the greatest of ease if you're a Christian. Nothing is ever difficult. You just keep on rejoicing in the Lord, and everything is just beautiful. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's explaining how he felt on his missionary journeys and how God needed to comfort them. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. He didn't want to live anymore. He'd had it. He despaired even of life. Now you know who's talking there, don't you? The same guy who said, rejoice always. It's the Apostle Paul. If we turn over to chapter 6 in that same book, 2 Corinthians, you'll see why he despaired even of life. Maybe you would have too if you were in his shoes. Beginning in verse 4, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. He was slandered, he was abused, he was beaten, he was lied about. Everything that could go wrong in a person's life went wrong in Paul's life. If you want to put it that way. Of course, God being in control, nothing went wrong in Paul's life. But you've had those days where you think nothing's going right. Of course, everything's going right, but you think nothing's going... This is tough to live with. So he despaired even of life. The Apostle Paul, who said to rejoice always. Okay, so you might be... have sorrow and sadness, and there may be some real difficult times you have to go through in life. but you'll always be pleasant, won't you? You'll have a smile on your face and a skip in your step. You'll just be so pleasant, everybody will want to be around you, right? Turn to John chapter 2. Now this concerns the individual who said, I delight to do my Father's will. So apparently this was his Father's will, and he was delighting to do it. He was rejoicing to be of use to his Father. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now, I would not picture Jesus with a smile on his face and a skip in his step when he's doing this. I see him as very angry, righteously angry. I see him with a frown on his face. He is intent on establishing the purpose of his Father's house to be a house of prayer and not a house of merchandise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, Paul had real problems with the Corinthians. They had a lot of things they needed to get straightened out. And then they started saying, well, this guy's better than this guy. I like Peter better than Apollos. I like Paul better than Peter. And they started having divisions. And then they started saying, well, we don't like Paul at all. Paul's no good. We like these other guys. And Paul then says in verse 18, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now imagine a dad talking to his son this way. Now you can do what's right and we can have a great time. Or you can disobey me and I'm bringing the rod. You think dad's going to have a pleasant attitude when he brings the rod? No. But even when there's sadness and sorrow, and even in difficult times, and even when things are not so pleasant, and you may not be so pleasant, you still are commanded to rejoice always. What about sin? Does it mean you never sin? Does it mean you look over your sin and say, oh, well, it's no big deal, I got to rejoice anyway? Sin's no big deal. I just need to be happy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not blessed. Blessed means happy. Not happy are those who go about life doing whatever they please, just enjoying everything and having no consciousness of their sin at all. But the ones who are truly happy are the ones who mourn. Now go figure how that's going to work out. That you have to mourn and be sorrowful before you can be happy. Because if you never recognize the greatness of the vileness of your sin, you will never come to the Lord through Jesus Christ, and you will never experience any happiness, true happiness, ever. There must be a conviction of sin, a knowledge that you have offended the holy and righteous one, and he is angry. And there must be appeasement of his anger. And that propitiation is through Jesus Christ alone. Then, and only then, can someone be blessed. Does it mean that your joy is never dependent on what others do? Well, ask the leaders of the church. I'm sure they won't share any private things or anything. But sometimes when the flock doesn't go the direction they're supposed to go, that's disappointing to the leaders. Sin is always disappointing. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said he wanted his joy to be made complete. I'm trying to figure this out. Paul says to rejoice always, so apparently Paul knows he's supposed to rejoice always. So Paul is rejoicing always, but his joy is not complete. How can your joy not be complete if you're rejoicing always? Well, because the Philippians weren't united the way they should be. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, intent on the same purpose. Focus on Christ as a unit, as a church, and then my joy will be made complete. And sometimes we're told what others do shouldn't affect our joy. Well, you're supposed to rejoice always, even when others are not completing it. But there is a measure of joy that is to be had when others are walking the way they should. So let's take a look at the example of Christ in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. You know where Jesus is in Matthew 26. Where is he? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And notice what he says. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Can't get any lower than that. This is the Son of God. This is the individual who delighted to do the will of his Father, but when that will is a day away, is deeply grieved to the point of death. And so what does he ask? Can you guys stay here and pray for a little while? Maybe encourage me? And he finds them doing what? Sleeping. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Was his joy somewhat bound up in his disciples staying awake and praying? Yeah, he lost that joy too. Lost it all. He was as deeply grieved as a man can ever be. Looking at what was in front of him, the displeasure of his Father for taking upon himself the sin of the world. And he was deeply grieved to the point of death. But what did he say throughout his life? I delight to do the will of my Father. This is why he came. So could Jesus rejoice always and be deeply grieved to the point of death at the same time? Well, he most certainly was. So don't let somebody tell you that just because you are to rejoice always, it means that there's never any sorrow or sadness. Jesus had sorrow and sadness in the garden. That there's no difficult times. This was a very difficult time for Jesus. that you're always supposed to be pleasant and happy. I don't think Jesus had a smile on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane either. And sin was the reason why he was deeply grieved to the point of death in the garden. And when he asked three disciples to pray for him, he couldn't even get that. So though Jesus was deeply grieved to the point of death in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was still rejoicing. How? What does it mean to rejoice always if our life is going to be filled with sorrow, sadness, difficult times, unpleasantness, sin, and dependence on others that doesn't get fulfilled? Well, here are some ideas. There are many more. But here are some ideas on what it means. First of all, the joy, the rejoicing that is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, is not like anything you can ever associate with. It is unique. It is different. Turn to John chapter 16. Notice how different this is. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. What the world takes delight in brings sorrow to the believer. Now, not necessarily always, but there is this disconnect that at times the joy of the world and the joy of the Christian are disjoint sets and have nothing in common. So the joy that Paul's talking about is something that's very different than we're used to thinking about. He goes on to say, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. He, of course, is speaking of his resurrection, when their grief over his death will be turned to joy. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. I find this interesting. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. In the tribulation time, two witnesses are going to be raised up by the Lord, and they're going to bring about plagues upon the earth, and they have the power to shut up the sky, and then their ministry is over. And it says in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And tells where it'll happen. It says nobody will be allowed to touch their dead bodies. And in verse 10, it says, and those on the earth will rejoice. Yes! The spokesman for God is dead! Yes! That's what the world rejoices over. Now, how could a Christian rejoice over that? How could a child of God rejoice in the one who is being faithful to the testimony of Jesus Christ die? Totally different rejoicing. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, hallelujah. Verse 3, hallelujah. Verse 6, hallelujah. There's praising of God all over the place. Why? Babylon the harlot is dead. See, God's people rejoice when wickedness is put down and righteousness is established. Totally different rejoicing. So verse 7 says, let us rejoice and be glad, because now it's time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 20, it says some people receive the word of God with joy, but because of persecution, they fall away. See, that joy is not the joy that rejoices always, is it? There's another kind of joy in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, where a man finds a treasure and he sells everything to get it. And it gives him great joy to have it. That individual sells everything for the joy of having Christ. One individual hears the word and seems to be joyful but isn't. And another sells everything he has to possess that joy. This rejoicing always will be in times that are difficult. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 says we're supposed to rejoice in what? Persecutions. When men revile us and say all manner of evil against us falsely, what are we supposed to do? Well, what would the world do? They'd pop you in the face, wouldn't they? What are we supposed to do? Rejoice. Does that mean we're pleasant? Does that mean it's not a difficult time? Does that mean we're not sorrowful? No, but it means we can still rejoice, just like the apostles did when they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What kind of joy enjoys trial? Something completely different and unique. So what is the reason for this joy that is so totally different than the world? Turn to Acts chapter 13. Verse 48, but before we go to 48, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, that's the Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And what was the response of the Gentiles? They were rejoicing. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's the reason why there's rejoicing. There's been a light for the Gentiles and he's brought salvation to the end of the earth. For when you were once without God, you're now the children of God. That's why they were rejoicing. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. We know this verse, the Christmas story, right? What did the angel bring? Good news of a great joy. Now, what is the best news of the greatest joy ever? A Savior has been born for you. Your sins can be forgiven. What better news is that? What could make you more joyful than that? Does that mean you won't have hard times? You won't have sorrow? No, but underneath it all is that joy that my sins are forgiven in Christ. Can I rejoice always in that? Is there ever any disappointment in what Christ has done? or what he has promised? No. That's why I can always rejoice in it. I can always have joy in the Lord, even when things are not going well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Now tell me if this doesn't describe you, because I pray to God it does. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You've never seen him. You've never talked to him. Of course, you've heard his words in the Bible. And this individual you've never seen, this individual you don't see now, you love more than anyone else. And he brings you joy that cannot be expressed, that is greater than anything else you could ever have. Now, can you rejoice always in that? If you cannot rejoice always in that, something is seriously wrong. Moving quickly, the source of this joy is the Holy Spirit. Man, you'll see the preachers on the TV, and they'll tell you how to have this joy. And brother and sister, you can't have this joy unless the Spirit gives it to you. You can't wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and go, "Oh, you wonderful you," and have this kind of joy. Because you will disappoint yourself. But Christ never will. So if you're rejoicing in who you are, how can you rejoice always in that? If you're rejoicing in who Christ is and what he has done, you can rejoice always in that. Its importance, Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not rules and regulations as to what you do at the table. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Possessing the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, having peace with God, having your sins forgiven by Christ, and having a joy inexpressible and full of glory as you love him and wait for him. That's the kingdom of God. Not your dinner etiquette or your menu. So some implications. What about God? You know what brings God joy? Luke chapter 15. A man finds one of his lost sheep. And when he has found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Verse 7, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Did God rejoice over me? That's what it says. And I don't get it. Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 13. As he's praying to God, he says, But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. This is the prayer of Jesus on your behalf. He's praying to the Father that you can have His joy. See, God is a God of emotion as well. God has intellect, will, and emotion. Man has intellect, will, and emotion. One of those emotions is joy. And we should rejoice always over the same things that God rejoices over. The salvation of sinners. And what about man? We were instructed in this yesterday morning at the men's study. You know, you will never grit your teeth hard enough for this to be a reality in your life. Ever. So what should you do? Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. God, teach me rejoicing, that I might rejoice. But you must teach me, you must write it on my heart, so that I can keep it. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You need to get on your knees and beg that God would make this a reality in your life. But the author says, teach me your statutes. Give me understanding in your law. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. How will you know what those are if you don't read this? How will you know who God is if you don't know the Bible? You have to take this word in and pray that God would make it a reality in your life. And then the commandment, rejoice always, natural outflow. There was a man, you've heard the story 100 times, by the name of Mr. Spafford. On October 8th, 1871, he lost almost his entire wealth due to the Chicago fire. On November 22nd, 1873, his four daughters were lost at sea when their ocean liner was struck by another boat, and only his wife survived. A daughter born after the tragedy said that her father actually wrote this hymn on his journey to England, may or may not be true, when he was going to bring his wife home. A friend of Mr. Spafford, Philip Bliss, wrote the music to this hymn. It's called Ville du Havre. It's the name of the boat that sank that his four daughters were on. Did this guy know difficulty and sorrow and sadness? Yes. Did he know how to rejoice always in the midst of it? Yes. So that he could write, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. For we are all wretches that have tasted of your mercy who were in Christ. May we live our lives in such a way that we would rejoice always, in difficult times as well as in times that we enjoy. That we would recognize that even if we should lose those things that are most precious to us in this earth, in this world, and in this age, we have the great knowledge and security that Christ has paid for our sins. May you write upon our hearts, rejoice always, that our confidence and trust and joy would be in the Lord Jesus Christ always. In his name we pray. Amen.